I'd like to read the first four verses there. As we come into this portion of the book of Deuteronomy, there are various references to marriage and divorce and remarriage and other family relationships. And not surprisingly, I would suspect, because the family, the marriage relationship, is the foundation upon which all society is organized and structured. And we know that when it begins to fracture, that society begins to deteriorate. But Moses, speaking here in verse of chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, makes the following comment. He says, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies and then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled, that would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Father, I ask that you would direct us this morning in our understanding of these things, that you might teach us by your Spirit those things that are important for us to grasp in our hearts. We trust you for this, Father, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Because most of us don't have a good grasp of history and the events that have taken place in the past, we often come to assume that the way things are in our contemporary world is the way that they have always been. And this is particularly true in an isolated society like we have here in America, where we have, for the most part, very limited interaction with the rest of the world. But if you look back on the history of family life, as far back as we can look, one of the things that we discover is that the roles and the relationships of husband and wives have been vastly different than what we are knowing today or accept as being normal today. For example, if you were to look at some of the ancient Greeks, some of the great writers, people like Demosthenes, who was probably the greatest of all the orators of ancient Greek, he made this comment about marriage and family life. He said, "We have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. We have wives for the purpose of having children legitimately and having a faithful guardian for all our household affairs." That's the enlightenment of the Greeks. Even the Greek poet and religious leader Xenophon wrote that the role of the wife was to be seen as little as possible, to hear as little as possible, and to ask as little as possible. And then, of course, there is Socrates, whom we all are familiar with, that man of great learning and liberated thinking, who probably more than any Greek philosopher has profoundly affected the shape and the flow of Western thought. He said this regarding women. He says, "Is there anyone to whom we entrust more serious matters than your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less?" So, ladies, it was a problem even before the TV and the newspaper. If you were to look at Roman society, you find that it was even worse. Basically, they had very few rules that they followed when it came to family. It was a very male-centered society, and women were considered to be objects. In fact, that not only has historically been the role of women in societies, but it is in most of the world even today. There are many parts of the world, particularly in the East, where it's not uncommon to see a man riding a beast of burden and his wife following along behind, for men to be taking the lead and their women to be following as if they are there to serve. And we find that even amongst the ancient Jews, that there was some of these same characteristics, which is interesting because the Jews, by comparison, had a much higher regard of women than did the other societies of the world in that time. That they had far more security and status because the law condemned adultery, and it required, as we just read in this passage from Deuteronomy 24, that if a woman was to be divorced, that she would receive a writ of divorcement. In other words, that she had some kind of valid contract to protect her from any kind of false accusation. And if a man were to dispose of his wife, he had to follow certain rules and regulations. It was even Solomon who counseled men to rejoice in the wife of your youth in Proverbs 5, although he didn't seem to follow his own counsel. But then what's new in life? But the rabbis taught that every Jew must surrender his life rather than commit idolatry, murder, and adultery. Another wrote that the very altar sheds tears when a man divorces the wife of his youth. Yet we find that every Jew, at least Orthodox Jew, even today is instructed in his daily prayer to pray along these lines. Thank you, O Lord, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. You see, historically, we find in almost every society that women have been viewed as being objects and not people. And that's why when we read this passage in Deuteronomy 24, we're coming upon one of the great controversies of the first century. One in which Jesus was even brought into and gave commentary upon. The controversy was over the proper interpretation of this passage that we just read. And there were two primary schools of thought among the Jews, the rabbis of that time. One was organized around Hillel, whom they would have considered to be the conservative, who to us espoused a very liberal position. I know this is confusing. And then there was Shimei, who took the liberal position, which we would consider to be the conservative role. But we use those terms, conservative, liberal, to apply to how they were viewed by their contemporary society. Hillel's position was the one, in other words, it was considered to be the normal, the realistic position. And they expressed his views in this manner. Quote, a man might divorce his wife if she spoiled his dinner by putting too much salt in his food, if she walked in public with her head uncovered, if she talked with men in the streets, if she spoke disrespectfully of her husband's parents in her husband's hearing, if she was a brawling woman, or if she was troublesome or quarrelsome. One of Hillel's supporters even added to that a husband might divorce his wife if he found a woman whom he considered more attractive. Now there's a novel idea. Now Shimei, who was more liberal and who held what we would consider a more conservative and I think biblical position, basically said that divorce was only allowable when adultery had taken place. And so in so doing, he essentially was siding with Jesus, because in Matthew 19 we find that this question is presented to Jesus. Where are you at, essentially, they were asking on this idea. And in Matthew 19, beginning the fourth verse, we find Jesus saying the following. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, the Greek word that we would translate united there literally means to be glued together, cemented together. An indissolvable bond, in other words. That this was something that, this was God's intention, he said, from the beginning. He goes on, he says, so they are no longer two, but one. The logic being, how can you talk about them becoming separate? They are no longer separate entities. In other words, that when a man and woman become joined in the union of marriage, the bond that takes place is not something that can be dissolved. Oh, they can walk away from each other. They can take different lives. They can do other things. But they will not depart the same persons they were when they came into the relationship. But they are forever marked by that other person. He goes on to say, therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, what are they referring to? To what we just read. I did not read in that passage that Moses commanded them to send her away. You notice how interesting how we play with theology? How we play games with theology? Because that's what they were doing. They were bending the Word of God to fit into their own desires. Their desire was to find a means of putting away their wife because she no longer pleased them for one reason or another. And so they interpreted that when the man finds something indecent in his wife, that he needs to give her a bill of divorce and send her away. Well, most conservative scholars believe that the indecency that he would find is find that she was not a virgin when he married her, but she deceived him and had actually been an immoral woman before marriage. And therefore, he said, give her a bill of divorcement and send her away and let her go on with her life and start her life over. Let her remarry and do whatever she needs to do. So he goes on to, Jesus goes on to respond and says, Moses permitted you. He didn't command you. Notice the change in words. They said, he commanded us to do this. He didn't command you to do this. He permitted you to do that. Now that's a critical word here. Because what it tells us is that there are things that we can do that are outside the will of God, that he isn't going to strike you with a lightning bolt when you do it, but you will be sorry that you did it. That's a concept that's important to grasp. That God actually will allow us to rebel, to disobey, to disregard, to do our own thing, and allow us to reap natural consequences. You know what natural consequences are? Don't weed the garden and weeds will take over. Don't cut your grass and it'll look like it. You know? Don't put on snow tires and you'll slip, slide away. I mean, those are natural consequences of decisions and choices. And that's what God does more often than not. He leaves us to the natural consequences of our choices. He permits us to go our own way. So he said that Moses didn't command you to do this. He permitted you to do that. And he goes on and adds, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. Not because God understands what you're going through and he knows the difficulties and the struggles and the problems of today's contemporary society, and God knows the kind of man he really is or the woman she really is, and I knows my need and understands me, and therefore he just told me it was time to walk out of this relationship. No, he said, God let you do it because he knows how hard your heart is. There's nothing complimentary in that phrase. It means adamant, impenetrable. And as it's used throughout the Bible, it refers to a heart that continually hardens itself against God's voice and God's word. That's what he says is going on here. You've closed your ears to hearing what God has to say because you want to do what you want to do. He goes on and says, but it was not this way from the beginning. This was not the plan of God, in other words. And I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another commits adultery. I love the disciples' response to his words. They're so human. In verse 10 it says, and the disciples said to him, well, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. You think, these guys, these are the apostles. Not the B-apostles, the apostles. I mean, this is terrible. This is the first string of God's team. And what is their spiritual response? Gosh, if I can't dump her when I want to, then probably I'll not even get married. Deep. Well, as we look back on these primitive and ancient ways, we kind of shake our heads and maybe clack our tongues a little bit and saying, boy, isn't that terrible, the view that is established within these cultures. And in part, that's due to the fact that we live in a society that has been shaped or molded around the principles of God's words and the teachings of Jesus. Even though we do not acknowledge them publicly anymore, we nonetheless have been organized as a society around the idea that marriage is a holy and sacred thing. That's why the vast majority of people who never go to church want to get married in a church. Because there's something built into our psyche that says that God is supposed to be involved in here someplace. That God has something to say, something to do with all that we are about. And therefore, we need to be mindful of that. And yet, as I was talking to somebody before the service about how that this society that we are into right now today, that we live in, is really, the self-destruct mechanism. You can hear it ticking in the background pretty loudly. You know, you realize that the meter is running and we're just about ready to hit payday here one of these days. And I was sharing with him that the generation that we see in school today, the young people, high school, junior high, and particularly grade school children, are the first generation of Americans who both the parents and the children have grown up without the Word of God. You see, when I was in school, 7 out of 10 children went to Sunday school. 70% of the kids I went to school with went to Sunday school. Maybe not all the time, but they had gone there. They had this concept that there's church and there's God and this is part of your life. But today, it's only one child out of 10, and it's dropping. So you have a whole generation that's growing up without God and with MTV. And so their whole view of relationships is sexual. I mean, that's what they think. So that the effort is now to, you know, begin to provide those necessary condoms to fifth graders as a matter of national policy. And we wonder why we have the problems we do socially. I mean, it happens over 1 million times each year in the continental USA alone. What? Divorce. The latest research indicates that it is probably the most devastating emotional and psychological event that can take place, both in the life of the individual and in the society as a whole. And probably one of the most disturbing events that we find, developments over the last several decades, is the rapid increase of divorce amongst those who profess to be Christians and followers of Christ. In fact, the Barna Research Group found that, they said, quote, in all, 23% of all Christian adults have been divorced. And these figures are almost identical to those for the non-Christian population. In other words, the divorce rate amongst Christians is identical with non-Christians. That we have nothing to say to them by our lives and by our own example. But we are committing the very things that we are so quick to condemn them. Which is interesting because just a few decades ago, divorce was something that was almost unheard of within the church. And yet today it is probably the one issue that is almost overwhelming the churches and their staffs. Every pastor and counselor that you talk to is overwhelmed by the number of couples and individuals who are seeking some kind of marriage-related counseling. There's an entire industry of Christian therapists that has grown up over the years, dealing primarily, again, with the issue of family problems. The best-selling books in the Christian bookstores are on marriage and family. And all of this is so terribly ironic because it seems like the more that we aim at the problem, the less success we are having. It's almost like we're those who Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 3:7, who said, we're always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even the number of divorces amongst clergymen has quadrupled over the last few decades. Quadrupled. You know, Jesus made this statement in John 13. He said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What is the message that we are sending to the society around us through the broken homes and loveless marriages that increasingly begin to depict even the community of Christians? How does divorce enable you and I to be salt and light in this contemporary society? Something that Lauren Potts one time said that has really stuck with me. He says, if the difference that Jesus makes doesn't make a difference, what difference does it make? It's a challenging question. But even beyond that, we need to recognize that divorce is not just a matter between a man and a woman. Rather, it is something that savagely assaults their children, their parents, their grandparents, their brothers, their sisters, their friends, You see, no one ever walks away from a divorce and just picks up the pieces and goes back to where they left off. We find, in fact, that there are telling and frightening statistics that when we begin to count the cost of divorce, we find that it is destroying us as a nation, as well as within the church. One survey that was taken of 164,000 older adolescents who had been through the experience of divorce chronicled the following emotions and experiences that had come into their life as a result. They felt conflicts in their loyalty to their parents. They had feelings of abandonment and insecurity, depression, anxiety, difficulty concentrating on studies, sleep disturbances, increased dependency on roommates and friends, financial difficulties, difficulties with intimate relationships, eating disturbances, problems with sexual identity, withdrawal from friends and roommates, increased drug and alcohol usage. One study by the Family Research Council gave this list of maladies. It said the poverty rate for children living in single-parent homes is 5 times the rate of children living in two-parent homes. You see, divorce has created a whole new sector of poor people called single-parent homes. Divorced men experience an average 42% rise in the standard of living the first year after their divorce. Divorced women and their children experience a 73% decline in their standard of living. School-aged children living with a parent or and step-parent or divorced mother only are 40% to 75% more likely to repeat a grade and 70% more likely to be expelled from school. Children who grow up in fractured families are less likely to graduate from high school than children with intact families. A disproportionate number of runaway teens come from step-parent households. Young sons often experience nightmares and a father hunger soon after the dad leaves home. In their teens, they are more likely to have increased levels of aggression, gang membership, and other emotional and behavioral problems. Young daughters of divorced often experience anxiety and guilt. In their teens, they are more likely to be sexually involved, marry younger, be pregnant more often before marriage, and become divorced or separated from their eventual husbands. Children of divorce typically experience depression, drug and alcohol experimentation, and a diminished ability to form lasting relationships. You see, in football you realize that if there isn't a clean handoff, then the runner can't carry the ball. And what has happened in our society is we have fumbled the ball through this thing called divorce expediency. We haven't passed off cleanly to our children, and now they don't know how to run with the ball themselves. You see, what we need to realize is that as a result of these things, we have become a nation that is in trouble. Way back in the 18th century, you know, historian and author Edward Gibbons came up with this revelation that there was a correlation between divorce and the collapse of the social structure of the great Roman Empire in his book, in his series of books called The History and Decline of the Fall of the Roman Empire. But way back in 1947, sociologist and historian Carl Zimmerman wrote a book entitled Family and Civilization. He compared the disintegration of the various cultures around the world and through history and the parallel decline of the family. He identified 8 specific patterns of domestic behavior which typified the downward spiral of each culture he studied. And listen to what he found. Number 1, marriage loses its sacredness. In other words, we don't think about keeping the bond out of obedience to God. Rather, he says, is frequently broken by divorce. Secondly, traditional meaning of marriage ceremony is lost. In other words, the ceremony of coming together and standing before God and vowing before God is all lost. It's just a ritual now that we go through. Number 3, he said, feminist movements abound. And you know, it's interesting. Why does feminism arise? It arises as a self-protective reaction to male behavior. When men stop loving their wives as Christ loved the church, women start watching out for themselves because the man cannot be trusted. Fourthly, he found increased public disrespect of parents and authority in general. I thought it was fascinating as I was watching Front Page last night, and they were talking about the distribution of condoms in school, and most of the interviews were with grade school students. They were asking the kids to tell us how we should decide on this policy. It's amazing. It's a generation of parents who wait to find out what their kids want. How would you like to be raised? Okay. Because we have this idea that somehow there's a purity and a clarity in their thinking. Oh, it's clear. I want what I want when I want it, you know? It's incredible. We see these interviews of young children and teenagers as if they have really been down the road of life. They really got a perspective here. Yeah. The fifth thing he noted was there was an acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Sixth, he found a refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibility. Seventh, a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery. And eighth, increasing interest in and the spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. One of these TV shows last week did a documentary upon Denmark. How that the children, and the psychiatrist talking about how wonderful it is because the children there don't rebel and act out their rebellion. Why? Because they have sex in their early teens and nobody protests. You can buy illicit drugs on the street corner from anybody. It's not illegal. There are no pornography laws, so any kind of pornography or sexual activity is legal. In fact, you can be served in a bar at the age of 15. Now, one of the things that they kind of glossed over quickly is out of a population of 4 million people, they have 500,000 confirmed hardcore alcoholics. Boy, talking about living, huh? It's amazing. It's like in 2 Peter where Peter said, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. He says, promising you freedom, they themselves become the slaves of their own passions. What we need to recognize is that the health of a family in our society is critical to the health of the nation and the health of the church. I have been giving many, many hours of thought about this very issue. Because as I see the church over the last decade or so really becoming involved in the political issues of our society, and hoping and trying that somehow if we can change the legislative agenda in our country, that somehow we can get this country going back on the right path. And as you look back on the last 10, 12, 15 years, we don't see that happening at all. In fact, we just see losing more ground all the time. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, I think what's wrong is the church has poured all this energy into changing the political agenda. But we really aren't willing to face the sin of our own family life. We're not really willing to face it squarely. You see, we find parents send their kids to youth group saying, fix my kid. But don't pry into my life. People come to us with marriages that are in shambles and saying, would you patch this up? And what I find consistently is lacking within the family dynamic is an understanding of what the purpose of marriage is. It's the same purpose that exists for everything in our life, for our jobs, our businesses, our careers, our studies, our hobbies. It's the same purpose that permeates everything in our life and everything in society, or should. It's to glorify God. Husbands, why should you love your wife? Why should you be loyal and committed to her until death do you part? Because it glorifies God to do it. Why should you put up with him? Why should you take it any longer? because it glorifies God. And increasingly, even within the church, we're saying, well, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. You know, I have found over the years that the major difference between marriages that succeed and those that fail is that the ones that succeed decided that they were going to. And the ones that failed came to a point where they said, well, I think I've tried hard enough. And they quit. Well, I am hopeful. Because Paul said to the Romans, he said, where sin is increased, grace increased all the more. And I believe that if we as Christians will really begin to face the reality, face the fact that what our calling is in life is not the pursuit of liberty and happiness. You see, we confuse that guarantee in the Bill of Rights, that is being eroded very quickly, that guarantee in the Bill of Rights, we think that that is supposed to be the purpose for our life. It is not supposed to be the purpose of our life. That is written as a restraint against government, but not as a definer of what your life is to be about. Your life is to be about glorifying God. Glorifying God. God did not create you to go through the trauma of divorce. And you know, as I walk through this minefield this morning, I recognize that a large percentage of you have already been down this road. And this is a very difficult thing to deal with. But let me challenge you. Let me challenge you with a question. Regardless of why you went through that experience, have you repented of your part in it? Have you repented for your role in the breakup of that marriage? Are you caught up in the snare of saying, he this and she that, and they were this way and they were that way? Have you learned absolutely nothing in a spiritual sense? Because even if you can't find anything that you did wrong, you married them, didn't you? Did you ask God before you did it? Well, some of you are saying, well, hey, man, I did it in ignorance of unbelief. And that's many Christians who do it in ignorance of unbelief, too. But we have to begin by facing squarely the reality that when God said to Malachi, I hate divorce, that he wasn't kidding. He wasn't just being dramatic. It wasn't hyperbole. He was saying, I hate it. Because of what? Because of what it does. It destroys. It ravages. And I don't say that to make you feel terribly guilty, unless you need to feel terribly guilty. Because oftentimes, it's my lack of guilt that keeps me from really getting right with God. My lack of guilt due to the hardness and the callousness of my heart. The lack of guilt that comes because I measure myself by what everybody else is doing, not by what God says. And we saw in the skit, Susan saying, well, there's nothing wrong with divorce. Oh, isn't that contemporary? But there is. God said, I hate it. He didn't say, I hate people who do it. He says, I hate the event. You see, I hate plane wrecks. I hate car wrecks. I hate all those kind of tragedies that I see destroying lives. I hate crime. I hate all those things. And in the same sense, God looks at divorce and he says, I hate it because of what it does. Now, does God condemn remarriage? Well, there are really strong feelings on that side. Too strong for me to dispatch in just a few short moments that I have left. But I'll tell you what my conclusions are, and I have studied them. I mean, I've spent months in research on this particular topic at a particular point in my life, trying to listen and consider and Greeking it and Hebrewing it to death. And I come to a conclusion that on the basis, or just on the surface statement, I do not think that God condemns remarriage. I don't think remarriage is wrong. You see, in the Old Testament, it was certainly something that was clearly a part of their life. The idea of going through life unmarried to a Jew was unthinkable, because how else was the Messiah going to come through your genes? It was an important part of their culture, and that's why Moses said, give them a writ of divorcement so the woman can remarry. But he gave very clear instructions on what is the acceptable basis for a marriage to be dissolved. He said it would be adultery. Or if a person is married to a non-believer and the non-believer deserts them and walks away from the marriage. And we might add to that by application that if you're married to someone who's a Christian and they divorce you and then they remarry, they essentially have committed adultery in God's eyes. And that marriage is, that bond is dissolved. Because you see, adultery is the one act that dissolves the bond of marriage. It's the one act of breaking that God considers to be the worst. So, there you have my opinion, and if you disagree, I hope it means that you're going to be faithful to God and what you believe God is saying to you. But you see, anybody who divorces so that they can remarry is like a person who drinks poison so he can get the antidote. Think about that for a while. Think about it. I go looking for rabid dogs just so I can go through the treatment. Lastly, to those of you who are single, Paul gives this counsel. In 1 Corinthians 7:32, he says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord, but a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit, but a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. You see, even in his counsel to people who are not married, what is he really saying? He's saying that the governing principle is, what is God's best for you? God's best is that thing that glorifies him and honors him. Those of us who are married should recognize that when we are married, we care for the things of the world, how we may please our spouse. My wife's birthday is coming up. And today, I will launch out in a military-style foray to find something that will keep me in her good graces for yet another year. And this is no small task. You know, one of these days I'm actually going to buy something that she doesn't return. But that's where faith comes in. Now, I say that not because I don't want to please my wife, but that's kind of the excitement, isn't it? You go out and you buy it and you bring it over. Look, I opened it up. You know, and you're just kind of hoping she'll look and go, oh, I've died and gone to heaven. You know, that's what you're kind of hoping. You know. But really, the undercurrent of what Paul is trying to say is not to marry or not marry. He's saying, be concerned to never miss out on God's best for you. As I've shared many times, that my wife and I, especially in the early years of our marriage, came so close so many times, just hanging it up, writing it off, and walking away. And I know that there are some of you who have been through situations where you didn't have control over that. There were certain situation decisions that you were forced to make. And I don't mean to make you feel guilty or condemn you for that. But you know probably better than anybody that was not a good time. And that was not a good experience. And we can sit here and come up with all sorts of reasons why they fall apart, because everybody has their own story. But let me tell you this. We have to begin someplace by saying, I am committed to finding God's best for me in my life. That's what I want. I want God's best as He has defined it for me within His Word. And I want to commit to follow it and be faithful to following it until I leave this earth. Well, how do you do that? I was reading Thomas Aquinas this morning. He said something I thought was really quite profound. We sang the song Refiner's Fire. He said, you can take an old rusty bar, the kind that's been laying out in the weather, covered with rust. And he says, if you stick it in the refiner's furnace, it will eventually become white from the heat, and the rust will burn away. What we need, folks, is to let God take us into the refining fire. Purge our hearts of ungodliness. Purge our minds from things that are not true and are not right and are not according to His ways. And the heat will turn us white with purity. And the rust that stains us will be purged away forever. I think it's the only hope for the church in our society. I think it's the only hope for our society. If there is any redemption to be had at all, that it begins with us. It begins in our own heart. We commit to believe what's truth. God, you hate divorce, then I'm going to hate it too. If you hate it, I'm going to hate it. Let's close with prayer. Father, I pray that you would help every one of us here this morning to process this information that I've communicated on the level that needs to be dealt with in each of our lives. We know, Lord, that you do not stand in critical judgment of us, but you stand before us as a Father who loves us, who values us. But you said that we are precious in your sight. You're a Father who yearns to bring your best and to see our joy full and our hearts filled with your peace. But you're a Father also who will leave us to our own consequences as a result of our own unwise choices. Help us, Father, commit ourselves to those things that are right and good and true in you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.